Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
And for everybody else, if you would, you can go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 16. We will get there in a minute, I promise. But first, would y'all read with me? The slide should be up on the screen behind me. The creed should be up on slides behind me. My brain's working. That bodes well for all of us, doesn't it? Read with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, Lord, this morning as we open your word, as we move through the Apostles' Creed as a reminder of the fundamental beliefs of this faith, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we see in Luke 16, for what we're going to see in many other places of Scripture this morning. But Lord, thank you for your depth. Lord, that as we plumb the depths of who you are, as we plumb the depths of what you have revealed to us, that we never run out, that you are infinite and infinitely beyond our ability to totally grasp or lay hands on. God, thank you that you are bigger than something I could imagine. Lord, as we study what your word has to say this morning, I pray that we would be encouraged and blessed and edified, as I have been this last week and a half studying for this message, by just how great your plan of salvation was and is. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as y'all are turning to Luke chapter 16, it'll be a few minutes, but I promise we will eventually get there. You're going to give up all hope. It's going to be like a road trip with kids in the back seat. You're going to think we'll never make it, but we will. I don't know about y'all, but I have never, to the best of my recollection, heard a sermon in my life about two of the topics we're going to discuss this morning and next Sunday. I have never heard a pastor get up and preach a message on Jesus' descent to the dead, and I've never heard a sermon on Jesus' ascension to heaven. We talk a lot about the crucifixion and the resurrection, and rightly so. But these other acts of the Savior are also important. They matter. And when we ignore them, we impoverish our understanding of who Jesus is and all that he has done. You know, it's a good time just to take a moment as a reminder of our Wednesday night Bible study meets at 6:30 on Wednesday nights, and a prayer time to dive into unanswered questions. I am certain that some of you are going to have some unanswered questions after this morning. Jot them down. Write those down. Either give them to me, or if you want to anonymously stick them in this very obviously red box at some point after the service, we'll do our best to answer those Wednesday at 6:30. Did y'all like how smooth that commercial just jumped right on in there? Y'all, I'm going to be transparent here. We're going to go into the weeds a little bit this week. But here's why. The studying that I've done over the last couple of weeks in preparation for this message, in preparation for next week's message, has led me to a new appreciation for how Scripture fits together for a new enjoyment of how beautifully crafted God's plan for redemption was before he ever began creation, and how beautiful it remains. And it's led me to a deeper love for the Savior who paid the cost to make all of this happen. This isn't some new revelation. I don't have some new word from God for you. This is all from Scripture and things believers have been aware about since the first century. But the impact of Christ's descending to hell after the crucifixion, leading into the resurrection, is enormous. And I hope that when we're done today, you all have just a little bit of the sense of awe, a little bit of the wonder that I've had in the process of preparation. Last week we studied Jesus' suffering, Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, and those are not fun topics, but they're necessary. And here's the beautiful truth about all that we studied last week. The death and the burial aren't the end goal. Jesus, unlike every other human who has ever lived, had the authority because of his divinity, because he was fully God, to lay down his life and then to take it back up. He died, he was buried, and then we get to this week's portion of the Apostles' Creed. Y'all, if we are thinking through the lens of Christianity, death is not the end. Death doesn't defeat God's promises. Our culture has a very different view. You can even see it in the old saying, there are two things certain in life. Come on, you guys know this. There are two things certain in life. They are death and taxes. Neither one sounds all that great. The only certain things in life are pretty miserable. The end of it and the impoverishing of it. But church, as we begin to look at death through the lens of faith, it's not the end. It is not the final victor. We often bury our dead beneath the sign of the cross. While mourners have a peace that doesn't make any sense in the context of the culture we live in. The dominant sound at a Christian funeral is not the wailing and the gnashing of teeth, is not screaming out in utter despair, but it's the praise of a Savior who has conquered death. It's amazing to me. It's just astounding, and it's happened time and time again. To visit with families after the loss of a loved one. Some families just exude the confidence and the peace that only a relationship with Christ can bring, not only on the part of the one who has gone to be with their Savior, but on the part of the family who's left behind. This doesn't mean that there isn't grief in those moments, but that we as believers don't grieve as those who are hopeless. Death is serious, but it's not as serious as life. And it's the life that Jesus gives that's the common thread for this morning's message, which sounds like a really weird statement when the first thing we're going to address is that Jesus descended to hell. Ancient believers spent their time in catacombs and crypts, in some part in order to hide away from all of the people that wanted to persecute them. But it wasn't in order to be countercultural or edgy. It wasn't like a couple of goth high schoolers hanging out in the cemetery of an evening. It's because they didn't fear death. Whereas those who came to persecute them looked at these catacombs full of the dead and said, I don't want to be in there. I don't want to be reminded that I'm mortal. I don't want to be reminded that death exists. The Christian said, we don't fear this place because death itself is no longer the victor. It is a doorway by which we get to be face to face with our Savior. Athanasius, a believer from the 4th century, said, if you see children playing with a lion, don't you know that the lion must be either dead or completely powerless? In the same way, when you see Christ's believers playing with death and despising it, there can be no doubt that death has been destroyed by Christ and that its corruption has been dissolved and brought to an end. Because of what Jesus has done in conquering death, we, to quote Athanasius again, we no longer die as the condemned, but as those who will arise. Death isn't fun. We're not looking forward to it. But we know there's something better coming on the other side. Because of Jesus, we have a hope that goes through and goes beyond the grave. And this morning, we get to not only see the hope that Jesus brought through the resurrection, but the hope brought during the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection as well. And when we start talking about, I promise we're going to get to Luke 16 sometime. I told you, kids in the back seat, when are we going to be there? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? No. As we start talking about Jesus descending to hell, it seems on the surface like a continuation of last week's message. It seems like a continuation of all the suffering and the death and the burial and all the sadness and all the sorrow. But on the contrary, both Jesus' descent and his resurrection give us great hope and confidence as believers. We, as a culture, we have a tough time defining death anymore. As science marches forward, the definition changes. At one time, if someone stopped breathing, they were considered dead. Nope, that guy's not breathing anymore, he's dead. Then somebody discovered CPR, so the definition shifted. Then the stoppage of the heart became the defining trait of death. But electrical impulses can now be used to stimulate the heart back into rhythm to start pumping blood again. So that isn't death either. Brain activity, blood flow, responsiveness to stimuli, each of these have been the definition of death at one point or another over the past couple of centuries. Which is why we, instead of relying on whatever definition medicine has arrived to today, are going to look to the book of James for our definition of death. The Bible simply defines death as the separation of the soul and the body. James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James just assumes in this letter that this definition of death is so obvious, is so blatant, is so universal that he can use it without stating the definition. He can use that definition to define how important works are as an important part of faith, of an active faith. And we don't get to get too far into the new creation this morning because we'll study it in depth in the last message of this series, but in the last century or so, we've allowed our view of what comes next for the believer, of what happens after death for those who are in Christ, after that separation of the body and the soul, to become anemic. We've settled for the idea of some sort of permanent spiritual existence. We've settled for a Bugs Bunny cartoon with halos and wings and harps on clouds. That's not what Scripture promises. There is a literal, physical resurrection of the body coming as a part of the new heavens and new earth, a day when all believers will be resurrected to bodies no longer plagued by sin, no longer susceptible to disease or to frailty, never again subject to death. That's the day that Jesus is bringing. And he put the down payment on it the day he died, was buried, and descended. As we read that line in the creed, that Jesus descended into hell, I get to quote one of my favorite movies and say to you, you keep using this word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Now, bonus points for anybody that comes up after the service, tells me what movie that was. Don't yell it out now. Hang on to it. As is so often the case, no matter what topic we're discussing, we have to define our terms if we're going to be able to have a meaningful communication, a meaningful understanding of what this line in the creed is trying to address. In the Bible, there are at least three words that usually get translated into English as hell. The first one is throughout the Old Testament, and it is Sheol. Everybody say Sheol with me. Sheol. Say it again. Good job. Welcome to being Hebrew scholars. Well, scholars, maybe not, but you know more ancient Hebrew than, you know, probably anybody else that you'll meet this week. We see this term applied in, or used in Psalm 49. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. We see it again in Psalm 139:8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. This term is used throughout the Old Testament to describe the place of the dead. The second term Scripture uses is very similar to Sheol. It's the Greek word Hades. And both Sheol and Hades describe, in a general way, the realm of the dead, the place where all who have died, all who have been separated soul from body, where their souls go until they receive final judgment. And the third word is Gehenna, and that's the closest to what you're thinking of when you hear the word hell. It's a place of torment, of the wrath of God poured out upon sin. And while Scripture uses all three of these terms, Gehenna is not interchangeable with the other two. Whereas Hades and Sheol are described unpleasantly, but fairly neutrally, neither wonderful nor terrible, Gehenna is a separate section of Sheol, a separate section of Hades that is a place of torment. It is a place of punishment poured out upon sin. Matthew 10:28, when it says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." It's using the word Gehenna. Mark 9:43, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire." So to recap, we have Sheol and Hades, both of which are general names for the same place, the place where the souls of all people went after death prior to the crucifixion. And we have Gehenna, a subsection of Sheol or Hades that's a place of torment for the unrighteous dead, for those who have rejected God in life. And there's one more location inside Sheol that we need to wrap our heads around. This one's sometimes called paradise, sometimes called Abraham's bosom. I know this is a lot to keep straight. Hopefully this slide will help a little bit. So you've got this circle that is all of Sheol, all of Hades, this place where all of the souls of the dead go. We have down in the bottom Gehenna, a place of torment, the place for the unrighteous dead. A great gulf of separation. An unpassable gap. And then, prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection, Abraham's bosom, or paradise, the place for those waiting for Christ's sacrifice. The two are separated by an uncrossable gap, which is what we now finally get to see in Luke 16, starting in verse 19. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And that story continues, but we'll stop there this morning. Because clearly now we all have it pinned down, right? Sheol / Hades is a place where the souls of all people go after they die to await final judgment, and is subdivided into places for the righteous dead in paradise and the unrighteous dead in Gehenna. Clear as mud. Everybody's got that. You're all locked and loaded. We're ready to go. Except that all of that changed when Jesus was crucified. What's up on the slide here is, as best I can tell from Scripture, what the realm of the dead was like before the crucifixion and the resurrection. When Jesus descended into Sheol, descended into Hades, he brought the blessings of his death to the Old Testament saints who were waiting in paradise, including, by the way, the thief who was on the cross, who acknowledged him as God. In Hebrews 11, the faith of a number of Old Testament saints is described and commended. And in verses 39 and 40, Hebrews 11 says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." These Old Testament saints were at rest. They were protected against the place of torment by a vast gap, but they were not able to be with God till after the atonement that we talked about last week. Once Jesus had paid the penalty for sin once and for all, once Jesus had conquered death, it was his privilege and it was his right to empty this portion of Sheol, to go to Abraham's bosom, to collect all the Old Testament saints and take all those whose faith was credited to them as righteousness to be with him and with the Father in heaven. And even as Jesus took these Old Testament saints to be with the Father, a gargantuan change happened. All those who die in Christ from then on, having surrendered our lives to him for salvation and lordship, go straight to heaven. There's no more temporary heading to Sheol, to this place of not great but not awful, kind of blah. Now, as a believer, being absent with the body is being present with the Lord. Praise God. It's a pretty monumental shift from a place that we see described over and over again at best as blah to directly into the presence of our Lord. Jesus made death a safe place for all those who trust in him now. For all those who die in him today, death is no longer just. Death is no longer even primarily the end of this life. It's the beginning of the future life that never ends. Y'all, because Jesus has already been there and he's already done that, there is nothing and nowhere in all creation we need to fear. Jesus lived through the trials. He lived through the temptations common to humanity. He endured death, just as each of us is going to do, unless he returns first. And then he rose, conquering the thing that had once seemed unbeatable. Y'all, think about it this way. As a kid, basements or storm shelters seem like a creepy place. Anybody as a kid ever just kind of have a weird fear of those dark, dank, crawly places? Okay, if nobody's going to admit it, I'll start adding there are bugs and spiders and scorpions and ooey-gooey things. Okay, there we go. It's musty. There's not much light. But as scary as those places could be, if you were alone, they were never nearly as frightening when your parents were there with you. They were never nearly as frightening when dad was standing there with you and he had a bright flashlight. You knew he had it under control. The spiders weren't a big deal. It was all under control. You're fine. You don't have to worry about it. Jesus has promised never to leave us or forsake us. So while death and the moments leading up to it are a lot like that musty basement, we don't have to be afraid of it anymore. When we get there, he'll be there with us. There is no moment where those who belong to Christ will be abandoned. And because he has gone through it first and overcome it, we know that he is more than able to sustain us through the transition of death from this life to the next. Jesus is sovereign, even as we take our final breath this side of glory. Revelation 1, Jesus says, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Better yet, because Jesus descended into Sheol, into Hades, into the realm of the dead, those who belong to him will never have to. Because Jesus died, descended, and resurrected, rose again, he has opened the way to heaven for believers to be with the Father as we await the new creation and the resurrection of the body. This is why Paul can say in Philippians 1, as we read a couple of months ago, "I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's better by far." Being apart from God and being in a place of holding, waiting for judgment, is not better than being alive. Paul, if he knew he was headed for Sheol, would not have been able to say, "You know, I'm torn." He would have said, "I think useful service here sounds an awful lot better than just waiting." But church, because Jesus has already died and been resurrected, because he has already accomplished the work of atonement, while we wait for the new creation, we get to do so with him and with the Father. Since the resurrection and until the final judgment, Sheol is only for the lost, only those who die in rebellion against God. And church, having never heard a message about any of this, I love how Jesus descending accomplished so much. He gathered to himself the Old Testament saints. He opened the doors of heaven to us. He fulfilled what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, "Therefore God has highly exalted him, and he bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus wasn't messing around. Having now finished the work of salvation, he was taking up what belonged to him, the name above all names, and forcing those, even those under the earth, even those in every corner of creation, to choose either submission to him or rebellion against him. And one last point I want to make before we move on to Jesus' resurrection. I keep referring to Sheol, to Hades, to Gehenna as these temporary holding places until final judgment is rendered. We see that moment in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15. At the final judgment, we see this. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire." Church, at the final judgment, Hades and Sheol will go into the lake of fire alongside Satan, his demons, and the lost. Hopefully it's now pretty clear that when the creed says that he descended into hell, we're not saying that Jesus went to some place of torment reserved for the lost and fallen angels. We're not saying that there was more work for him to do after the cross and he had to descend into hell and take on some temporary form of the eternal punishment of the lost. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished," because it was. It's teaching us that Jesus descended not to suffer, but to subdue. As one theologian put it, he set free the prisoners of hope. He took the keys of death and Hades, and he declared his total victory to the hosts of darkness. What did Jesus do next? He rose from the dead. Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read a portion of this during our second scripture reading. Go ahead and turn there, and we'll be there in a minute. While you're turning there, I just love the question that the two angels ask the women at the tomb on Easter morning. Luke 24, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified and on the third day rise. After taking all of last Sunday and all of this morning so far to emphasize the importance of Jesus suffering, death, burial, and descent to Sheol, now I stand here to tell you that resurrection is the key to all that went before and to all that's coming after. Plenty of people have died for various causes. We have patriots who have died for the cause of liberty in this nation. There are people who have died for this cause or that cause or the other cause, but not a one of them has laid down their life and then taken it back up of their own volition. God's word doesn't leave any room for doubt on whether Jesus has really risen. Paul lists out some of the many witnesses to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. As Paul wrote this, most of the people he's talking about were still alive. He mentioned that a few of them have gone on, a few of them have fallen asleep, which is a term Paul uses for died. But most of them were still alive. And if the gospel accounts, and if Paul's accounts of Jesus' resurrection and these many witnesses were not true, there would have been plenty of people to contradict them and point out what was true. Paul mentions that Jesus even appeared to James, the half-brother of Jesus, who surely would have known if there were some sort of imposter, if there had been some sort of trickery, if Jesus had almost but not really died and then sort of kind of resurrected, or if it was some scam pulled by the disciples, James would have known the difference. All evidence, both scriptural and based on the behavior of this first generation of Christians, confirms that Jesus really died, that he really rose again from the dead. And the New Testament authors make clear from the beginning, from the get-go, they make clear how important, how necessary the resurrection is to the Christian faith. Paul doesn't mince any words. Jump down to verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Y'all, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is the only perfectly living human. He's the only member of the Trinity to take on flesh. He's the only person physically present in heaven today as the rest of the believers around the throne wait for the new creation, for the fulfillment of the promise made by his resurrection and his first fruits, the resurrection of the body. Colossians 1:18 says, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus not only conquered sin and death through the crucifixion and the resurrection, but he is the first of many who will be made both physically and spiritually alive in the resurrection to come. And if he is the first fruit, we can look at his abilities, his attributes after his resurrection, and glean what to expect after ours. Primarily, as we'll see in Luke 24, it is a physical, bodily resurrection, not just something spiritual. It is a reunification of a perfect physical humanity and a perfect spiritual humanity, reunited as we were designed to be, no longer tempted, no longer succumbing to sin. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Y'all, I don't know of a single ghost story. I don't know of a single disembodied soul or spirit tale wherein they start eating your fish. Disembodied spirits don't eat lunch. They cannot be touched. Jesus is and forever will be fully and perfectly human in every dimension, both spiritual and physical. A new age began with his resurrection, a temporary age where believers now have access to heaven, but where not all has been set right yet. We're still waiting on the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of creation, this new creation that's been promised. We're in the now and not yet of history, between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, and the second's getting closer every day. Church, in our physical, human nature, we are all on a journey from birth to death, and each of us just stands somewhere in a different place along that spectrum. But by the grace of God, by the work of Jesus Christ, if you belong to him, you're now traveling the opposite direction from the lost. If you've surrendered your life to Jesus, the first act of obedience is to be baptized. And as we baptize, we identify with Christ's death, his burial, and then his resurrection. And church, I think sometimes we forget that that's a picture of what happens at our physical death as well. That as we die, that old sin nature is going to be finally, once and for all, left behind. And that we might be waiting in heaven in the presence of our Savior for a little while for the new creation, but there's coming a resurrection of the body, physically, that will last for all eternity future. Where, O death, is your victory indeed? Y'all, this morning, as we respond to what God's word says is true, we're going to do it a little bit differently. If you feel Holy Spirit convicting you to surrender to Jesus for salvation, deacons, would y'all just raise your hands real quick? Grab one of these guys. If you feel Holy Spirit convicting you to surrender to Jesus for salvation, if you are being convicted that you need to be baptized, if you need to have somebody pray over you, go grab one of these men, and they will be thrilled to meet with you. For the rest of us, as Mary comes up, and as we sing this next song in just a moment, feel free to sing or not, but reflect on these lyrics. Be reminded that each of us deserves, has earned, our wages are to be under the power of death, but because of Jesus and Jesus alone, we join him in the power of his resurrection. As you listen or as you sing, praise Jesus for having defeated death, for having thrown the doors of heaven wide open to all those who surrender to him. And just an attitude and posture of prayer, whether you're looking up at these lyrics as they come up or whether you're bowing your head and just hearing, let's praise the Lord for what he has done to give us life.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.